Do not judge, or you will be judged. For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, let me take the speck out of your eye, when all the time there is a plank in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will clearly see to remove the speck in your own brother's eye. Do not give dogs what is sacred. Do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample you under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces.
Scientists describe the Earth as being in a Goldilocks zone in the solar system. If we were any closer to the sun, the water would evaporate and life would become impossible. Any further away from the sun, the water would permanently freeze and life would be impossible. And that's true for an extraordinary number of variables. Instead, the Earth, like Goldilocks, is in the just right zone that enables all life that we know to flourish. I want to humbly suggest that I dwell in a similar Goldilocks zone of being just right on every issue. So anyone who drives faster than me is a maniac, and anyone who drives slower than me is a menace and needs to get off the road. Anyone to the left of me politically is hopelessly naive and potentially dangerous. Anyone to the right of me is hopelessly out of touch, potentially dangerous. Anyone with different tastes to me in music and art and movies and books, either shallow or a snob. If anyone makes a mistake, it reveals an obvious and permanent character defect. If I ever make a mistake, which is vanishingly rare, there are always mitigating circumstances and or someone else to blame for it. Now, I hope I'm not joking, but in yet another deeply searching passage, Jesus exposes the terrible danger of finding ways to condemn or write off others while letting ourselves off the hook. There have been many times already in the Sermon on the Mount where I've squirmed under Jesus' searching gaze. But his love for me is relentless. Like an excellent doctor who is not satisfied until all the cancer is found and treated, Jesus will not stop until all our wicked and destructive motivations are found, exposed, and then replaced by his love and grace. Today, he's fearlessly exposing a terrible tendency in the human heart that's just as potent today as it was when he first said these words. Our social discourse, particularly out of COVID, is getting increasingly poisonous. Issues are polarised. Anyone on the other side of the argument is fair game for all kinds of vilification. Because they're different, they're inherently wrong, and therefore any tactic or slur that we can use against them is completely justified. Sadly, that was even played out at our recent Presbyterian Assembly, where people on the other side of a debate were called malicious troublemakers. Their integrity was questioned by people who were utterly convinced of their rightness. There seems to be a bent in the human heart, even as Christians, that compels us to find any criteria, real or imagined, mostly imagined, that puts us above others. You know, the pecking order is not confined to chickens. And so here in these few verses, Jesus wanders into that mess and gets our attention and brings us back to reality, knowing God's active justice in the world. Verses 1 and 2. Do not judge, or you too will be judged. From the same way you judge others, you will be judged, and with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Jesus shows us God's ordained nature of the world, where it's under his active justice. The world likes to talk about karma, where people get what's coming to them, but that's an impersonal force and it's really hit and miss. I think I've mentioned Dash Cam Owners Australia before, YouTube channel. I swear not to look at it, and then I look at it and I'm scared of driving for the next month. People in Australia submit the footage of their dash cams that show really dumb or very dangerous driving. And a subset of those videos is called instant karma, where someone does something dumb or dangerous and there's a police car right there ready to nab them. And everyone cheers when that happens. But it's a very small subset of those videos. More often than not, people do dumb and dangerous things and get away with it. But instead, it's not karma. The real law governing human affairs is God's personal justice, where he sees all situations, where he examines the heart, not just the circumstances, and his judgments are always right. But I guess we could counter then that God's justice can look a lot like those videos. Even times when we've been wronged or evil has been done against us, we want instant justice. We want God to intervene right here and right now. And it looks like he hasn't. Like Asaph in Psalm 73, the world often looks like the wicked winning and getting away with it, and poor Asaph getting it tougher and tougher. But here Jesus speaks of judgment being an ultimate end as well. God never forgets. He's patient, perfect. Justice not seen immediately doesn't mean justice never done. The biblical principle of you reap what you sow is a lifelong and eternity-centered process. Jesus reminds us there in verse 1 of future judgment. You will be judged. God is patient, and judgment will come. So to be spared all that, Jesus says, do not judge. And it's yet another of Jesus' sayings in this sermon that makes us wrestle with it, that wants us to push back about that and say, is that like true in all situations at all time? It's provocative. It forces us to engage with what he's saying. And of course, it's not the totality of what Jesus says about justice or judging. And perhaps you've had someone throw this verse at you in the past. You know, don't judge me, as though Jesus means we must never pronounce someone's position or actions as wrong. Because only in a couple of verses' time, Jesus is going to speak about dogs and pigs. And a few verses after that, wolves in sheep's clothing, which suggests we're going to have to make judgments at some point. So the idea, the kind of judging that Jesus means here then, is judging more harshly than we judge ourselves. Or using one standard for other people and another for ourselves. Or it's like an unfairly critical attitude toward others, combined with a real lack of self-criticism, where we're quick to condemn others while we consistently let ourselves off the hook. So Jesus clarifies that in a harrowing way in verse 2. From the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it'll be measured to you. Now that is scary. I've got a vague recollection of a Christian skit on YouTube. And I think it was like a man comes before the pearly gates and he's told that now you've died, you're here, you'll be judged against God's perfect standard. And he immediately starts complaining. Like, that's completely unfair. I'm set up to fail in that situation. How can I possibly have a chance against a perfect standard? Nobody's perfect. Can't there be some other way that I could be judged? The angel thinks for a minute and says, oh, okay, all right, so in your case, we'll make an exception. Instead, you'll be judged against the standards you have applied to others. And after a moment of thinking, he just recalls in horror and says, no, anything but that. I'll take my chances with God. You know, we can apply some pretty strict judgments on others and some pretty strict criteria of how they should behave, and while at the same time letting ourselves off the hook. Jesus exposes the kind of judging that we inflict on others when we've rigged the system so that they always get the guilty verdict and we get off scot-free. Now, that's the great sin of the Pharisees, what's one of them, where they've got this airtight system of religious rules to make sure they always came out on top and were free then to dismiss and condemn everyone else. But Jesus is saying here the whole business of judging others is in God's hands. Because, and I'm glad about that, because only he knows our secret hearts. Now, Jesus is going to call us to use our moral insight to discover right and wrong and to really work hard at that, but we confine ourselves to that and not to passing judgment on people. James writes in his letter, there's only one lawgiver and judge, the one who's able to save and destroy. But you, who are you to judge your neighbour? God knows the heart. He's the one who will do what is right. He is the judge. So how come we start thinking that we can then go and do the same? In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul's talking about church discipline, and that was a situation where God's people had to make a judgment. Things were really wrong, and they had to make a distinction between right and wrong, hold people accountable. But he extends what James says. He says, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside." So there are times when we are called to make judgments. And Jesus will speak about that later. But if we put those two things from James and Paul together, we get, who are you to judge your neighbour? And what business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Now, why aren't those two verses ingrained in our hearts? We are called to be ambassadors of the glorious gospel of forgiveness for sins, of reconciliation with our Creator, of adoption into His family. You know, we're not called, I'm going to show my age here, we're not called to be Mrs. Kravitz, who lives across the road from the Stevensons in Bewitched, where she always looked out through the window just to keep an eye on those neighbours and to find out when they're wrong, and she was always watching, always passing judgment, always nagging. The church has fallen into that habit over the years, and we've been dragged into it, roped into being moral police for our society. Well, that's not our job. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? We bring the gospel, we speak about right and wrong, but it doesn't come with that condemnation that the Pharisees were famous for. And that's where Jesus wants us to be. He had a reputation of being a friend of sinners, and he didn't join in the tut-tutting of the Pharisees. And it was through that friendship that he brought people into the kingdom. You might have experienced a time when gossip about you has finally done the circuit and got back to you. It's a pretty ugly thing when it does. And you hear it and you might say to yourself, well, I guess I did say something like that, but that's completely out of context. Or people have judged your actions without knowing your heart or what was going on for you at the time. Or sometimes, often, gossip is just stories simply made up, you know, inventing all kinds of wrong motivations and character traits to tell a story about you. That's awful when that happens, because you don't know who's heard that about you. You've been judged and found wanting by the gossiper. It's horrible being on the receiving end of what Jesus is saying here, where we've been judged and condemned for something that we didn't do. We feel powerless, misunderstood. We're unable to defend ourselves. Our character has been assassinated. Jesus says, we don't inflict that on others. Dietrich Bonhoeffer writes, judging others makes us blind, where love is illuminating. By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as us. That's the horrible twisting that this kind of judging does, where we become blind to our own evil and we don't extend the grace to someone that's, they're just as deserving of that grace as we are. So Jesus goes on to apply this principle in two ways. And the first one is in verses 3-5. It's a great story. It's a memorable, humorous image of this plank and speck in people's eyes. I think that particularly like as Jesus growing up in his first trade as a carpenter. I don't know how that's informed this story, but it seems to be fairly clear to Jesus. I don't know what the workplace health and safety laws were like back in his day, but this whole idea of getting specks out of someone's eye, the story's a lot less about that and more about recognising our own plank-eyed condition. Again and again through this sermon, Jesus has been pushing our focus back on our own heart. So even before we worry about what someone else is doing, we need to have this self-awareness. Our heart motivation is crucial to all we do. We've got to check ourselves before we go to think we can help others. So Jesus is not only condemning this kind of judging, but he's showing just how ludicrous it is. People can make a career out of highlighting the faults of others. And there are one or two Christian authors that I've stopped reading over the years because the whole content of their output is writing against other Christians saying how wrong they are. And you know, if you can point out the faults of others, that just makes you more right. And so the danger of those books was, as I read them, they appealed to my plank-eyedness. I'd be reading and go, yeah, that's right, you tell them, I agree with you, and we must be better, because we're right, better than those others, better Christians than them. I've seen even ministers push away everyone they've disagreed with until they've given up on church altogether, because no one is as right as they are. Jesus uses this sharp sliver of humour to pop our pride and reveal the terrible danger of judging others. So he wants us instead to be aware of our own faults, which is a tough ask, but to do it in humility and repentance. And then, and only then, might we actually be of use to others. So that's how we take the plank out of our own eye. First of all, we've got to be able to see it. Sometimes I'm aware of my glasses frames in my field of vision, but most of the time I'm not, because they're always there and the brain just sort of chooses not to recognise them, I guess. We can be so used to a particular sin or an ungodly way of relating to others that we're just blissfully unaware of it. We just sort of operate on automatic there. Jesus is calling us to apply the same scrutiny to our own hearts that we're tempted to apply to others. Well, sometimes we just need a good and courageous friend to point out the plank. The gentle rebuke of a friend achieves far more than any distant disdain. And when grace is present in that conversation, it becomes the eye bath that gently removes the speck. And to drive that home, Jesus in verse 5, it's the only time he uses the word hypocrite to describe one of his own followers rather than someone on the outside. So that's how seriously Jesus takes this. And that's probably because plank-eyedness is a pandemic, even amongst his disciples. To act in this way is to behave as though Jesus' transforming forgiveness has not touched us, which is why Jesus is so clear about this, because it's a danger. You'll come back to the theme later on when he tells a story about a servant who is forgiven an unimaginable debt, only to turn around and throw a fellow servant into prison over a ridiculously small debt. It echoes the Lord's Prayer that he gave us last chapter. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. By the measure we use, the measure will be used to us. Heart consistency is the theme of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus wants wholeness and integrity. It's dangerous and deadly to determine another person's heart without examining our own. Going back to the Beatitudes, the poor in spirit and the merciful, they're the ones who are nestled under the wings of God's grace and blessing. And it's unbecoming then to peck at others alongside as though they've got no place being here. What did Bonhoeffer say? By judging others, we blind ourselves to our own evil and to the grace which others are just as entitled to as we are. Jesus' second application, like he's done numerous times in the sermon already, threatens to do our head in. Verse 8. Do not give dogs what is sacred, and do not throw your pearls to pigs. If you do, they may trample them under their feet and turn and tear you to pieces. Dogs and pigs were the most derogatory names people could have called others back in those days, used mostly for Gentiles, the worst of the worst. Jesus has just finished telling us not to judge, and now he's calling people dogs and pigs? What's going on? How can I hold these truths together? And that's what Jesus has done all the way through. He gives us two things that on the face of it look like completely incompatible. How do we merge these? How do we hold them both together? Well, again, we see the deep wisdom of Jesus. This whole section has been about dealing with the faults of others. So, do we look down on them from a distance? Do we use them as a prop for our own rickety self-righteousness? Or do we come alongside them in humility? And underneath it all is this call to examine our own hearts, to really examine them, to see if we are the greater problem. So if we ever get to the point where we feel like we need to sit down and have a difficult conversation with someone, how do we determine whether it's a plank or a pig problem, or it's my problem or theirs? Well, that's why this verse is at the end of the section. It only comes after we've done the hard work on our own hearts, when we've finally got to the place to be able to ask, well, yeah, is the problem with me or is it with them? And we can answer that honestly and humbly. Because often when we feel threatened or we can see something wrong, we want to jump in and get that sorted. Or we want to deal with it in a way that's not according to Jesus' heart and character. So if we ever do come to have that conversation after we've gone through this process and we've sat down and we've tried to remove the speck from someone else's eye and that is not well received, well, then at least we can be mostly sure that we haven't contributed to the problem. And the best thing that we can do if they don't respond well is to disengage for the moment. Don't give them what's sacred. Don't throw your pearls to pigs. So Jesus is saying, just stop for a moment. Just back off. It's not going to achieve anything if we keep pushing that. So we don't push or force the issue then. We just give it time, a lot more prayer, and who knows what might happen in the future. It's like the process of church discipline that Jesus gives later in Matthew 18, where it's always a gentle restoration. It's a patient process of working through these issues, and it always has the goal of reconciliation for as long as that's possible. Sometimes it's not possible, but we keep examining our own hearts to make sure that we can be the best we can be in that situation. But by using such provocative language here, Jesus is also highlighting the consequences of the gospel. Jesus is the wisdom of God, and his presence, always through the gospel, results in separation. He just has to be there, and people are already starting to fire up. He just has to say something gracious, and people are ready to jump on it. His perfect humility and purity of heart only enraged the Pharisees further. They dug in on their privilege to judge others. They gloried in their planks and invented things to hate Jesus for rather than listen to him. He patiently tried to clear their vision, but they refused. And in the end, they tried to trample him under their feet and tear him to pieces. And they became the devil's zoo that we read about in Psalm 22. Many bulls surround me, strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions that tear their prey open their mouths wide against me. Dogs surround me. A pack of villains encircles me. They pierce my hands and my feet. Psalm 22 speaking of Jesus' experience and ordeal on the cross. And these dogs have not listened, have not repented, and they have turned on Jesus. But in dying for us, Jesus took our judgment and condemnation on himself. And so we have been set free from that. We are free from condemnation and judgment, so we are also free from feeling the need to condemn or judge others. If we are ever called to make judgments as God's people, we do it firstly from that fundamental reality that our many sins have been forgiven, and so we are called to be forgiving. If we're ever called to judge, we do it deeply aware of our own failings and out of humility and repentance. If we're ever called to judge, we must not heap condemnation on another person, and we mustn't do it to try and prop up our own self-righteousness or even the righteousness of our cause or position. If we're ever called to judge, we do it with a deep awareness that the measure we use in the situation will be used to us. And if it's not well received, well, we entrust ourselves and them to the one who does judge justly and who does know the heart, and we remain patient and prayerful. Jesus always works toward reconciliation and restoration. And so as his disciples, we're called to follow in his way. How about I pray about that? And then if we've got some questions about that, we can have a chat about that too. So let's pray. Father, we love how Jesus speaks about these really important and crucial issues. And we also hate how he does it too, because it exposes things in us that we'd rather not let anyone know about. But we've heard that you know all things, and you know our hearts, and you know our needs, and we thank you that in our sinfulness, you haven't been driven away, but instead those sins have driven you closer to us. We thank you that the Lord Jesus is the friend of sinners, and he has come alongside us and taken our punishment, and that he is now our life and our hope and our satisfaction. Thank you for the reality of sins forgiven and for a new life in the Lord Jesus. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is shaping our hearts and minds to become more and more in line with him. And we thank you for this very clear challenge to us about the way we relate to others. But we find it very hard, and we pray that you would help us. We pray for one another when we've been on the receiving end of this kind of judgment and for the hurt that that's caused. Lord, we pray for healing there and a grace to be able to give that over to you to do as you see fit. We thank you that your justice is active and personal, that you do know all our hearts and the hearts of those who have spoken harshly against us. So we commit them to you, and we pray that you would help us to continue to examine our own hearts. Show us those planks, because we often can't see them. Give us grace to be able to change. And we pray too that if we do have an opportunity or a need to talk to someone about some issues, that we'd be able to do that humbly, that they might be able to hear our love and probably our reticence in doing it, and that it might be something that you would use to bring about healing and forgiveness and repentance as well. Father, we pray for the church's activity and reputation in the world, where we have got this reputation of being moral police and butting into other people's business. We pray that we might be able to be clear on the things that are right and wrong, but we do it in such a gracious way that we might be following the footsteps of the Lord Jesus, the friend of sinners. Lord, help us to remember that when we speak of sinners, we're speaking of ourselves first of all. And so we commit ourselves to you, that your heart will be seen in our conversation and lives. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.